In the passage we're going to read this morning and study, there are two main things I wish to emphasize. The very things which Jesus emphasized. Obedience and the Holy Spirit. That's what we're going to see this morning. I'm going to talk about obedience first, even before we read the passage together. Obedience, or obeying, is an important concept in Christianity. The concept of obedience is central to the teachings of Jesus, both through his example of obedience to the Father's will and the lessons of obedience that he shared with his apostles. And by extension, he shares those lessons with us as disciples of his. So what do I mean by when I use the term obedience? Well, biblically, obedience is to hear God's word and act accordingly. The word translated in English as obey in the Old Testament means to hear. What is implied is that once someone hears the word of God, they will obey without needing further prompting. Now, in the New Testament, several words in the Greek describe obedience. One word means to hear or to listen in a state of submission. That's the tough part, right? To listen in a state of submission. Another New Testament word, often translated obey, means to trust. To trust what we hear. To trust in the person speaking. The obedient response of a person to God's word is a sign of trust or faith. Therefore, truly hearing God's word means obeying it. These were the instructions Yahweh gave the Israelites through Moses. In Exodus 19:5, it says, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my commandment, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession." The key to obedience is submission. To fully obey God, we must submit our will to his. This is where trust or faith becomes essential. Especially here in the West, in these times that we find ourselves now, it's truly difficult to submit to God's teachings. We often make excuses like, "Well, God meant that for that time. It doesn't really apply now." Or, "Well, that's the pastor's opinion. That's not how I read the Bible." I'm constantly amazed at how far we as humans are willing to go to justify our sinful behaviors. I shouldn't be, but I am. But trust me, I'm talking about my own behaviors here as well. The Bible regards disobedience as a failure to listen to and obey God's word. We call this disobedience sin. Boy, that's not a very popular word nowadays, is it? You don't hear that often spoken in many churches. We should use scare quotes around sin, because that's how it's treated sometimes. But, you know, if you're not preaching about sin, are you really a church? If people are unaware of their sin, then how will they ever know that they need a Savior? No mention of a Savior, and now you have a self-help group, not a church. So Israel's story was one of a nation that failed to hear or to listen to God. The Old Testament is filled with example after example of God's chosen people turning their collective backs on God and his instructions and falling prey to the idol worship of foreign gods, or simply following their own deceitful hearts. But let's not be too hasty to look down our noses at the disobedience of the Israelites. We have enough of our own disobedience to go around, don't we? We should be eager to obey, for obedience affects one's spiritual life. Obedience is essential for worship. Our worship is not sincere if it is not offered from a sense of trust and faith. Our lack of obedience indicates a lack of trust and faith. The obedience of faith brings about salvation. Obedience secures God's blessings. In John 7:17, Jesus said that spiritual insight is gained through obedience. He said, quote, "Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own." And James tells us that a life of obedience to God is the fruit of faith. You see, that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. That's James 2:24. True obedience involves imitating God in holiness, humility, and love. True disciples follow God's will. When faced with conflicting claims for allegiance, the Christian obeys God rather than other people, even government officials, when they act contrary to God's teachings. What motivates us to obey God? Well, obedience comes from, it should come from, for Christians, from gratitude for grace received. We obey because we have already been blessed, not in hopes of persuading God or earning righteousness. Christians obey God as a sign of their spiritual freedom. And soon we will read Jesus' teaching that our love for God should motivate us to obey him. How does obedience influence our relationship with others? Well, obedience is not solely about obeying God. The Bible mentions obedience for wives to husbands, children to their parents, and even from slaves to masters. Obedience with joy should be demonstrated to church leaders. All Christians are expected to show obedience to those in authority when they govern in a godly way. The New Testament emphasizes Jesus' obedience. His obedience was steadfast and complete. Christ's obedience contrasts with Adam's disobedience. There's another antinomy there. A desire to follow God's will motivated Jesus' actions. Jesus only acted and spoke as the Father directed. Through living a life of perfect obedience, Jesus proved himself to be the Savior. Christ's work on the cross is seen as a sacrifice of obedience. God has spoken through the Scriptures. Disobedience to God's word originates from a sinful heart, a heart that refuses to trust God. Obedience, on the other hand, comes from a heart that trusts God. When God's people obey him, they receive the blessings he desires to give. Conversely, if they disobey, believers face judgment and necessary discipline. So that was the first major segment of the message this morning, obedience. Please open your Bibles or turn on your devices to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John. And this morning we're going to resume our study beginning with verse 15 of the 14th chapter. And we're going to examine the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you did not bring your Bible this morning, you should find one underneath. And chapter 14 of John is going to be found on page 875 of the Pew Bible. And if you do not have a Bible at home, or if you do not have a Bible with you, kindly take one of those as a gift from Mountain View Church. So John 14, beginning at the verse 15, and God's word says, "If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. You heard me say, 'I'm going away and I'm coming back to you.' If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I've told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me, but he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father commanded me. Come, now let us leave." Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, I just thank you again for this day. I thank you for this opportunity to share your word. I just pray that my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts. We just pray for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit to speak individually into our lives the truth that you have for each of us. Help us to understand. Help us to look for ways to apply your word in our lives in the coming days. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so we're now going to shift focus to the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Many preachers are hesitant to speak extensively about the Spirit from the pulpit. This usually results from a few factors. The person and work of the Holy Spirit are often misunderstood. There's frequently more emphasis placed on receiving the gifts of the Spirit, which sometimes reflects a man-centered approach to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And some are unsure of exactly how the Holy Spirit fits within the Godhead and the plan of redemption. The Holy Spirit applies this redemptive work to God's human creatures, making salvation real. The Holy Spirit is the point where the Trinity becomes personal to the believer. We often think of the Father as transcendent and distant in heaven. Similarly, the Son may seem distant in history and thus somewhat unknowable. However, the Holy Spirit is active within believers' lives. He resides within us. He is the particular person of the Trinity through whom the entire triune God currently works within us. We can say that the act of creation was the Father's primary work. The work on the cross was Jesus' main work. And the period between Jesus' ascension to heaven and his return to earth is the Holy Spirit's primary time, the time that we're currently living in. The Holy Spirit works in many ways. The Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth, as our advocate, and finally, as God's indwelling presence within us. Did you notice in verse 17 of this morning's passage that Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth? It's interesting that this claim comes so close on the heels of the claim by Jesus when he said that he was the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is telling his disciples that he is getting ready to leave them, and soon they will no longer have his comforting presence among them. But the one whom he shall soon send will testify to them that all that Jesus had taught them was the truth. We know that not everyone who saw Jesus face to face believed he was the Messiah. Even his own half-brother James initially did not believe what Jesus claimed. It wasn't until he saw the risen Jesus Christ and received the Holy Spirit that James believed. He believed so sincerely that he went on to write a very influential book of the canon, a book which focuses on faith in action. Saul of Tarsus also did not believe the claims of Jesus, and Saul went so far as to persecute early members of the way. Saul actually hunted down and killed Christians right up until the time he had a personal encounter with Jesus. And then he later received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Saul, who was given the new name Paul by Jesus, signifying the new creature which Saul had become in Jesus, Paul went on to write this: "These are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit teaches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit." Trust me, I speak from a personal experience. You don't make a 180-degree in your life and start writing helpful things about God's teachings without the Holy Spirit's help. Not that I'm claiming my sermons are on par with Paul's writings, but I also rely on the Holy Spirit's guidance for my work. My sermons are not the inerrant word of God, and any errors are entirely my responsibility. But there was a time in my life, the first 40 years or so, when I rebelled against Jesus and ignored his teachings. It wasn't until I heard the word presented clearly and honestly that I recognized it was my sin that kept Jesus on the cross. It wasn't some ancient hand-forged spikes driven by a Roman soldier's hands that held Christ on the cross. It was my sin and your sin, past, present, and future. It was those sins that kept Jesus on the cross for the full time needed to atone for those sins. And I feel convicted by the Spirit that this is the truth, God's truth about the circumstances. As sinful people, we tend to want to minimize our involvement in the crucifixion of Jesus. We might try to shift blame onto others, the liars, the cheats, the adulterers, the drunkards, and the drug addicts. Those we're willing to consider for Jesus' suffering. And even if we wish this were true, it's not. They are to blame. But it is all of our sins, individually and collectively, that are to blame. The good news is, though, through the help of the Holy Spirit and the acceptance of this gift we call grace, we become adopted children of a merciful God. Another role of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers is the role of advocate. Jesus uses that term here in verse 16 of the passage this morning. Look with me there. "And I will ask you, Father, and he will give, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate." Now, your Bible translation may say counselor or comforter, and more on that in a minute. But "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever." So what do I mean by advocate? Well, one commentary writer explained it this way: "The Holy Spirit serves as an advocate with multifaceted roles in Christian theology. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit as an advocate, a term that can be understood as helper, counselor, comforter, or paraclete, essentially someone called alongside to assist. This term means one who speaks in favor of, and specifically refers to the Holy Spirit's role of advocating on behalf of Jesus' followers, pleading their cause before God. As an advocate, the Holy Spirit advocates for God's cause, explains the atonement, counsels believers, guides them in embracing salvation, vindicates their claims, and intercedes with unutterable groanings. The Holy Spirit is actively involved in Christian baptism, worship, proclamation, instruction, moral discernment, and is the agent of regeneration who helps Christians to lead a life of purity and holiness, ultimately pleading their cause before God's throne. Interestingly, the Spirit's intercession isn't by direct supplication, but by guiding and qualifying believers' own prayers with God, understanding the Spirit's intentions through believers' expressions of desires, groans, sighs, and tears. So did you notice there that the work of the Holy Spirit works both ways? It's not just he advocates on our behalf by taking our prayers up to God, but he also communicates God's wishes to us through his indwelling. Our conscience is the actions of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The term advocate carries with it a legal intonation, more than just a comforter in our modern sense of the word, but rather one who pleads our case before the Father, one who carries our prayers for lost loved ones, requesting the Father's interaction and drawing the lost to himself. A person of the Trinity who bears our requests for healing and miracles and presents them to the Father for his consideration. Listen to these passages on the Spirit's role as advocate. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans, and he searches our hearts, knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. That's from Romans chapter 8. The final work of the Holy Spirit, which I want us to look at this morning, is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You've been given a gift, and that is, you have a member of the Godhead living inside of you. As an adopted child of God, the Spirit resides within you, and that presence is a guarantee of your salvation. Listen to Ephesians 1, 13 to 14. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Now combine this thought from Ephesians with what Jesus just said to us this morning in verse 16. Look at the last few words of verse 16. And be with you forever. Once you receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it is with you forever. We have this forever guarantee because we have learned from the Gospel of John that salvation is of the Lord and that no one can come to the Father unless the Father enables them, unless the Father draws them. Jesus has been clear on this point. Paul wanted Titus to stress these points in this method of salvation. In Titus 3, 4-7, Paul wrote this, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." This is the precise mechanics of salvation. It is the work of the Father because of the work of the Son, Jesus Christ, through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Do you see how perfect this is and how it involves all three persons of the Godhead? We cannot call this just a Pauline doctrine either. If we recall, Jesus taught this very same thing back in John chapter 3. Jesus taught in John 3, 5 to 8 the following. Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. We are not only indwelt with the Spirit, but we are born by the Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in us that causes these plans to be realized in our lives. That is why our prayers for lost loved ones are not done in vain. If it were up to the individual, why would we bother praying for their salvation? Praying for the salvation of others is biblical. Paul wrote to the young pastor Timothy these words in 1 Timothy 2, 1-4. Quote, I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Did you notice that Paul just didn't limit that prayers to just those who had already accepted Christ, those that believed? So continue to pray for them. Let the indwelling of the Spirit not only guide you in your prayers, but also realize that the Spirit will intercede on your behalf with those requests. And if they are in keeping with God's will, they will be granted. It is primarily through the Holy Spirit's work that we feel God's presence within. And it's that feeling, that presence of the Spirit, that gives the Christian life a special tangibility, an ability to feel God's presence. Father, again, just thank you for this day. I thank you for you. Thank you for your perfect plan of redemption, your perfect plan of salvation. Thank you for your gift of not only grace, but your gift of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's through the power and enabling of the Spirit that we are able to understand your word when we sit down. We're able to find ways to apply your word to our lives. I know it's not by my own obedience, my own power, that I can be obedient to your teachings. But it is through you who lives in me, through the Spirit, that allows me to make the poor attempt that I do to follow your teachings. But above all these things, we do thank you for your grace and for your love, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. A passage from a book Charles Swindoll wrote called Flying Closer to the Flame. He writes of a scary experience. He said, some years ago, my phone rang in the middle of the day on a Friday. It was someone from our older daughter's school telling me that Carissa had been in an accident. She had been practicing a pyramid formation with her cheerleading squad when someone at the bottom slipped, causing the whole pyramid to collapse. Carissa had been at the top and consequently fell the furthest, hitting the back of her head with a sharp jolt. Her legs and arms had gone numb, and she was unable to move even her fingers. After notifying the paramedics, the school official had called me. My wife, Cynthia, was away at the time, so I raced to the school alone, not knowing what I'd find or how serious our daughter had been injured. En route, I prayed aloud. I called out to the Lord like a child trapped in an empty well. I told him I would need him for several things: to touch my daughter, to give me strength, to provide skill and wisdom to the paramedics. Tears were near the surface, so I asked him to calm me, to restrain the growing sense of panic within me. As I drove and prayed, I sensed the most incredible realization of God's presence. It was almost eerie. The pulse that had been thumping in my throat returned to normal. When I reached the school parking lot, even the swirling red and blue lights atop the emergency vehicle didn't faze my sense of calm. I ran to where the crowd had gathered. By that time, the paramedics had Carissa wrapped tightly on a stretcher, her neck in a brace. I knelt beside her, kissed her on the forehead, and heard her say, "I can't feel anything below my shoulders. Something snapped in my back, just below my neck." She was blinking through tears. Normally, I would have been borderline out of control. I wasn't. Normally, I would have been shouting for the crowd to get back away or for the ambulance driver to get her to the hospital immediately. I didn't. With remarkable ease, I stroked the hair away from her eyes and whispered, "I'm here with you, sweetheart. So is our Lord. No matter what happens, we'll make it through this together. I love you, Carissa." Tears ran down the side of her face as she closed her eyes. Calmly, I stood and spoke with the emergency medical personnel. We agreed on which hospital she should go to and what route we would take. I followed in my car, again sensing the Spirit's profound and sovereign presence. Cynthia joined me at the hospital, where we waited for x-rays and the radiologist's report. We prayed, and I told her of my encounter with the Spirit's wonderful presence. In a few hours, we learned that a vertebrae in Carissa's back had been fractured. The doctors did not know how much damage had been done to the nerves as a result of the fall and fracture. Neither did they know how long it would take for the numbness to subside, or if, in fact, it would. The physicians were careful with their words, and I can still remember how grim both of them seemed. We had nothing tangible to rely on, nothing medical to count on, and nothing emotional to lean on, except the Spirit of God, who stayed with us through the entire ordeal. Sunday was just around the corner. It always is. I was exhausted by Saturday night, but again, God's Spirit remained my stability. In human weakness and with enormous dependence, I preached on Sunday morning. The Lord gave me the words, and he proved his strength in my weakness. He says here, "I'm told by our audio tape department that that particular message remains one of the most requested sermons on tape of all the message he had delivered." Amazing, God, the Holy Spirit filled me, took full control, gave grace, calmed fears, and ultimately brought wonderful healing to Carissa's back. Today, she is a healthy, happy wife and mother of two. The only time her upper back hurts is when she sneezes. When that happens and I'm with her, I usually look at her and ask, "Did that hurt?" Invariably, she nods and says, "Yeah, it did." I smile. She smiles back, and for a moment, we mentally return to the original scene where she and I felt a very real awareness of the Spirit's presence. Let me close with this. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. You are dismissed.